we started last week on the issue of the church. The little clip that we gave you continues to expand on that. I'd like to continue to expand on this idea this week because of the necessity for us to understand what it is that we are doing here. Now, that may seem like a no-brainer. You see, well, we've come to church. I'm here to go to church. But what does that really mean? And do we in this generation really have a clue anymore what it was that God intended for us to have and to do and to be as a church? As I mentioned last week, there's a lot of people that are reinventing what that means. And they're redesigning and they're changing things and kind of moving along line, you know, like it's a new car design. You know, here's the new, 2011 version, you know, brand new, and ooh, and we all rush out to buy the brand spanking newest vehicle. You know, we got to rush out and get that new iPhone and stand in line and all the rest. But let me tell you something, the church is not an iPhone and it's not the new edition of the latest Ford or Chevy. God has said, I never change. So thus, God has not changed his mind what it is that we're supposed to be doing here this morning. I'd like to begin, and it's on the screen up in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says, Paul wrote to Timothy telling him that his letter was so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Wow. That's pretty profound for something that we just thought is like, well, I go to this church, I go to that church, and we kind of treat it in this very kind of a light, popish attitude. Paul's design in this epistle, this letter to Timothy, was to instruct young Timothy on how he ought to behave himself in the church of God. How he was to discharge his office as a minister, as an evangelist, as a pastor, and how to do so in such a way that would bring honor to himself and blessing to the people. Now, please notice in that text a couple of words. It says the church is a pillar, and it says it is the ground of truth. Paul, in another letter in the book of Ephesians, Paul began that letter to that church in Ephesus, and he wrote, he said, in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love of all the saints. Paul had heard about the faith that these people had in Jesus Christ. He had heard about the love that they manifested one to another. However, with the Corinthian church, many of you know, Paul had a much less positive review concerning their state of being. And he told them so. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't soft pedal it. However, he was not trying to be cruel. He wasn't trying to be mean. He wasn't playing the high and mighty hand when he warned them. But his grasp of the obvious was plainly stated and was said truthfully. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:20, he says, I'm afraid that when I come to visit you, I won't like what I find. And then you won't like my response. I'm afraid that I'll find quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfishness, backstabbing, gossip, conceit, and disorderly behavior. See, apparently Paul knew what was going on there in the church of Corinth, and it wasn't good. So what was Paul looking for? I mean, what was it that he wanted out of Corinth that he wasn't getting? What was Paul, who planted churches all over Asia Minor, what was it that he was looking for in these young little bodies of believers that he helped establish in all of these cities? I mean, what is the church supposed to be? What is the church? And we asked that question this morning. I mean, what is it that is supposed to be happening here? Well, what is this place? I mean, is the church a building? Is it a religious business? Maybe the equivalent of the Lions Club, you know, but with a spiritual focus. What is it, gang, that we're supposed to be doing here? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 says, "We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord." Certainly, I may be coming to you this morning with a cynical heart towards this, but let me ask you, I mean, would we, this generation, I'm not speaking just we in Jesus Fellowship, but we in this generation, I mean, would we know God's church, I mean, if it literally jumped out and bit us? Would we recognize it if we saw it? Because it appears today that in so many ways, Christianity is having an identity crisis. For years, the wider church has now embraced unscriptural and fleshly ideals and focus. You see, we in our flesh, like little children, we thought we wanted that. We wanted church easier, more comfortable, more pleasant experience for all. It's a lot like junk food. I mean, it looked good to our flesh. It tasted good to our egos and to our itching ears. But you know, all that greasy food, that food on a stick, spiritually speaking, all that cotton candy, now has begun to kind of give us a spiritual stomach ache. It's like being at the fair. It's like it all started out okay, but oh. And so many of us, we're kind of starting to get a little turned off by all this, but there's still a vast population out there that swear by it all, and they're like little fat kids, you know, stuffing tater tots in their pockets for later. Oh, this is so good. Frankly, I wonder today, I mean, do we know our way back to the true biblical church? And I wonder how many of us struggle whether or not we really want to anyway, even if we did know our way back. Because frankly, our love for spiritual junk food has become a drug addiction. We now know moving back to spiritually solid ground, that'd be good for us. But all that junk food just tastes so good. And so, the vast majority of us remain. Well, we vow to make it back one day soon. We just want to have one more, you know, dog on a stick. We just want to have one more round of cotton candy. Maybe one more deep-fried Snicker bar. It's hard to leave, you know. I mean, we like the way that stuff tastes. We like the way that it is pleasant to the flesh. I mean, after all, this faith that I'm speaking of, this faith is easy. No one finds it hard, you know, to eat a Big Mac. No one finds it hard to eat a banana split. That's all very pleasant. It's all very easy. We like that. It's like, I don't know, you know, this faith, I mean, it's all food, right? It's all really the same. I mean, this faith is easy. And, you know, when I read the scriptures, and it appears that other faith, that Acts faith, that looks hard. So many people today who consider themselves Christians, quite frankly, are unsure or uncertain of their church's purpose and what its role is in their lives. Some people come to church for an amusement park experience. If you come here today looking for that, I'm sorry, you'll probably be disappointed. I mean, for some people, really, the only thing the church is missing is 3D glasses, you know, and popcorn. Some seek comfort. Some come looking for purpose. But you see, they desire those things without cost, without sacrifice, and they see church so often as a social service organization, sort of a mental health type organization. So we look at this and go, is this what Christ intended? Because when Christ walked the earth, he left no doubt at all what the church should be doing, what he wanted it to be doing. I mean, he built it, and he said it would exist till his return. Remember last week? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What was the role of that church? Because we really need to get back to that and take a look at it. Now, I'm not saying we should be, you know, oh, let's go back and duplicate the Church of Acts. No, you have to consider that there were cultural issues. The world today is not what the world was there. And I'm not trying to find a way out of this. But this isn't, you know, first, second century Asia Minor. I mean, this is the 21st century United States. Ernest Southcott said, the holiest moment of the church service is the moment when God's people, strengthened by preaching and sacrament, go out of the door into the world to be the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. So, we need to acknowledge, even beginning this morning, that the church is not a place. It's not a locality. God said clearly that I do not exist in buildings made by the hands of men. That doesn't mean God's not here today. But how oftentimes we refer to this as God's house. This isn't God's house. This is God's house. And it's God's house on Monday morning. And you're like, oh, whoa. Not Monday mornings, please. Yeah, Thursday nights. Saturday nights, it's still God's house. God's not hanging around here in silence all week long waiting for us to come back. Oh, good, they're back again. He either comes with us and leaves with us, or he doesn't, and he doesn't. And make no mistake, God is not obligated to show up to any church. He showed that with the tabernacle in the Old Testament when he said, that's it. I'm out of here. And the Shekinah glory of God departed. The church is not a building. It's not a location. It's not a denomination, God help us. We, God's people, we, this morning, are the church. Now, as I said, Jesus gave the answer of just what we were supposed to be doing. I want you to notice what he was doing when he began his ministry. As Christians, we are seeking to be as Christ was. And we can laugh all we want about the what would Jesus do kind of bracelets. But you know what? That wouldn't be a bad idea. What would Jesus do? Let's figure it out and then let's do that. What did Jesus do? Well, when he was doing his ministry, Mark 1:14-15, it says, now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's amazing how something so simple that Jesus did has become so very, very complicated, so very, very debatable, and we argue about it, and oh, you should do this, you should do that. Listen, you know what we should do? Let's just do what Jesus did. Jesus was announcing the good news of his kingdom. He was preaching repentance, belief in the gospel, and in conversion. Let me ask you this morning, is this what this church is doing? Because isn't that the bottom line? Isn't that where the buck stops? Is this church preaching the good news of his kingdom? Preaching repentance, belief in the gospel, and conversion? Because if it's not, you need to find one that is. And I tell you, we could sit back and we could spend all week going, well, you know, I don't really like that aspect. And it's like, you know, I would deal with that pastor a lot better if he just cut his hair, everything would be okay, you know, because I mean, preaching's all right, but I just can't deal with all that hair. And then you say, you know, I don't really like stained glass, and that's fine because we don't like it either. It's not like we can push a button and make it go away. We think we ought to do that, and I don't like the color of the carpet, and I think we ought to have studies on this. And you know, we can critique all week long, but you know what? That's not the biblical Critique? What's the biblical critique? Are we announcing the good news of his kingdom, preaching repentance, belief in the gospel, and conversion? And furthermore, let me ask you, does this church involve you in the work of that preaching of the gospel in the kingdom of God? In other words, do we disciple? Do we train you up? Do we equip you? You know? Put the guns on you, teach you how to take the safety off and not shoot yourself, and you know, you gear you up, ready to go to battle? Does this church do that? Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the word repent in that verse that we just read, because that's something that jumped out at me just in studying and preparing for this message. That's not a word that we talk about much within the greater church today. Repent. Maybe we even need to talk about that more here. I mean, repent means to change one's mind, and I might add, change one mind for the better, to amend one's life of his past sins, okay? But in its raw form, it means to change one's mind. You see, this generation, and even us that perhaps are sitting here today, we tend to embrace the believe in the gospel, quote unquote, while ignoring the changing our minds part. Because we so often want to just add a little church. Add a little Jesus, a little faith to our present and static lives. You know, we don't want to leave the world, you know. We don't want to depart from our old lives and our old friends and our own old ways. Can I just add a little Jesus to it? It's like having that old beat up car and going out and putting four new tires on. It's like, all right. You know what you got there? You got an old beat-up car with new tires. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's still the same car. We see Christianity so often as something to enrich our lives and to generally make us a better person, to fulfill us, to give us that missing piece of purpose and fulfillment. Let me make it very, very clear today. That's not Christianity according to the Bible. That's religion according to this generation. Good luck, because I don't see it working at all. Our rebirth into Christianity, and there must be a rebirth, because the Bible says clearly, if you're not born again, you will not see the God, you will not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. So you may have a disdain or a bad taste in your mouth about that thing. Oh, born again. You know, what is that? I don't know. That's weird. You know, you've got to get on that train, because that's the only train that's going to this station. If you're not born again, stay in bed or go golfing or something, because it has a better chance of having a benefit in your life than sitting here rejecting rebirth. So you must be born again. But our rebirth into Christianity is at its core innately a rejection of our old life. Born again. I am rejecting sin. I am rejecting this world. I am rejecting that pursuit of self that this world is so enamored with. There must be, by Christ's own description, a setting down of the old life, picking up of the new. So the church, you see, is the place, the community, therefore, in which we are to live out this very real and forward motion life. Now, sadly, as the belief in this rejection of the flesh, the belief in the turning to Christ and away from the world, that idea has began to wane through the centuries. That many people came to see the church instead as an instrument to transform the world. And so that just kind of led naturally to a focus on all sorts of social activism. We're all getting very social. in the hopes of bringing about a better world and a better, you know, quality of life for all of humanity. You know, we are the world. Now make no mistake, Jesus Christ did indeed heal the sick. He raised the dead. He relieved the oppressed. He fed the hungry. And the gospel accounts are clearly that testimony of all these things. He taught the disciples to do the same. But make no mistake, gang, clearly, his mission was not ultimately to heal, but to save. Jesus didn't die on the cross, gang, so that we might have a better quality of life and we might have social fulfillment and, you know, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. He died to save us from sin. The power of sin, the guilt of sin, and the consequences and the eternal penalty of sin. That's why Jesus came. And he loved us enough to feed us. He loved us enough to heal the sick. He loved enough to cast out demons. But he didn't come to do that stuff. He came to die upon a cross. He had a mission. He had the day of reckoning, and he knew that that day was coming, and he was going to go there. That's where it all went down. That's why he came. It was the cross. It was Golgotha. It was that for which he came. He died. He came to die so that we might live. Live. How easy it is to forget the preciousness of life and the fact that God's got you in his hands. Occasionally, God sends a reminder. And you go, you know what? These things, they're kind of frail, man. I get break down pretty easy. And I don't know how anybody can face life, can go out there each day. You got to have some powerful mind over matter to block that out. Because I don't know if you realize it, but people are dying all around you. Are you aware of that? Do you pick up a newspaper? Do you see the obituaries? Do you see it? And everyone in this room, you're all going to go away. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe 50 years from now. But I tell you, 100 years from now, we're all going to be gone. We don't talk about it much. We don't deal with it very much. But that's the truth. And I think it's a healthy thing occasionally to be reminded. Now, I'm not the only one who's a motorcycle rider in here. How do you climb on one of those things without thinking about that? I don't think there's a time I crawl on my Harley that I don't think, you know, this thing could be my demise. I mean, you don't do 65, 70 on just, there's nothing there. It's just air. That you don't know, boy, this is great, but I'm about that close to death. God has got you in his hands every moment of every day. And that should be something that we hold in our minds all the time. God sent his son to die upon a cross that we might live and that we might be free from this thing called sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm not going to stop sinning. That'd be great. Yes, sir. I got saved. No more sin for me. Any of you manage that, you should write a book or something. But I have been redeemed. I am. It's all been paid for. And in the light of that acknowledgement, that does something to me. Wait a minute, you paid for all my sin? Yeah, that's a train I went on. I get to live forever in eternity with you? Then that kind of motivates in me some action. And that action must come into this place we call the church. The social activist religion. Definitely a big thing in the 60s and 70s here in the United States. It has really become nothing less than a cancer within the body of Christ. And what it had was a very profound effect on the language that we use, because suddenly grace was not God's merciful love poured out upon me, a sinner. But suddenly grace in the vernacular, it was changed. And now it's rather delivered by me and manifested in what I did for you. Whether it be a bowl of soup because you're hungry, or some other physical act in any way to meet some human need, physical, spiritual, financial, or whatever. And so then the natural next step was, when that wasn't forthcoming, when I wasn't at the door to meet you with a bowl of soup because you were hungry, I wasn't there to give you a few bucks because you were in financial need, what happens is suddenly the church becomes a graceless, quote-unquote, church. When in fact, God's grace is still being poured out in boundless quantity. Of course, I should practice God's grace. But I, as this pastor, I am not the birthplace or the center or the beginning, if you will, of grace. That's God's grace. And you know something? God's grace keeps coming even when you're sick. God's grace will hold your hand as you leave this planet and enter into eternity. God's grace is still there when you're hungry, when you're in financial need, when there's trouble in your life, trial in your life. God's grace is still there. But because we so changed the vernacular, we was like, dude, if that's God, I don't have nothing to do with that, man. I'm, forget it. If your God is so loving, how could this happen? And it all comes from the fact that we are changing the language of the church. We've changed what love means, we've changed what grace means, and we've changed where all these things come. The next step in this evolution was certainly an easy one and certainly inevitable. In that environment, Christianity and the Christian community, the church, it finally came to be all about me. The final shoe dropped. It's all about me. People moved from giver to receiver. As we said last night, they moved from co-worker to customer. I quote, it says, if my church experience is based upon what they're doing for me and not what I can do, then pass the popcorn and start bringing red vines. You see, gang, the church today is so vastly consumer-oriented. We are a product of our own making, like the clip last week. We unabashedly now, and it's incredible to hear it come off people's lips, we unabashedly use phrases like, we are church shopping. Church shopping. I mean, what is this, Menards? Church shopping. And we do so with a criteria that is based wholly upon physical and comfort-centered amenities. Worship now, well, that's based on the skill level of the band and whether or not it entertains us. Child care is focused upon the design of the kids' room, whether the toys and the equipment are state of the art. You know, the teachers, never us, of course, but the teachers that teach our kids, they, you know, have child development education, you know, get a little degree thing. And so this is some of the criteria we use on what church we should go to. So we come to church so often as if we're going to a movie at the theater, and we leave, you know, we want to leave feeling good about the world and about ourselves. We don't want it to cost us anything. We don't want it to cost us any money, time, or effort. And if it does have to, well, then surely it deserves a mention from the pulpit. Let's get a little plaque on the wall. What was the first thing that we did when we came into this sanctuary? We bought this church. It was so much fun, deeply satisfying. We went around with pocket knife and screwdriver and ripped all of those little plaques off the windows. Dedicated by, you know, or contributed by, you know, that's here because somebody gave that money. Garbage. Pews too. It's not about that. We look for a pastor who will stroke our ego, who will always be friendly, always in a good mood, acknowledge us whenever we're in the room. Good luck with that. Needs to always be cheerful from the pulpit. Never be tough or mean. Don't hurt my feelings. Don't raise your voice. We want to democratically make the decisions which affect the church now. You know, frankly, few of us, you know, we truly, I think a lot of us, we don't even want to be taught anymore. You see, now, yeah, you're getting mean, Tim. I think we need to look into the abyss today. Whoa. And no, it's not them, whoever they might be. It's us. It's our hearts. But anyone in here that wouldn't like it to be just a little bit cooler in this room right now? Oh, come on, man. I'd love it. I mean, I'm going to put that air conditioner up here and let it blow that way, not from back there blowing this way. I mean, come on. That's just human nature. We all like to be a little more comfortable. We want good music. We want the pastor to make us happy and tell us nice things. Come on, I do. That's the heart of man. So we need to look into that abyss. We need to look in there and go, that is our tendency. Is this the church that God built? Is this the church of Acts? Number one, gang, a real church of God is based on truth. Not just in Scripture, but in everyday practice. Because, you know, we can come to this church and we can say, you know what? Yes, we believe in that. And I challenge people all the time. Do you believe in the Bible? Yes. Do you believe in it literally? Yes, yes. Do you do it? Well, you know, that's pretty extreme. No, I mean, I think that the church needs to be based upon truth. We stand on the Word of God, but in practice. Yes, in actual practice. It's critical, gang, that a gathered body of believers operates in the realm of truth. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, not believing the truth, not reading the truth, in obeying the truth, you've purified your souls through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So in obeying the truth. Are you aware that Jesus, there, right before he went to the cross, told Pontius Pilate that it was for that reason that he came? John 18:37, Pilate said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Wow. It's that important. Truth is that important. That it was for the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world. That's heavy. We certainly know that we as a church are called to love. From the front to the back of your Bible, it calls us to love. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. What's it say? We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Who's that? That's believers. We love other believers. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's what it says. If you don't love your brother in Christ, you're still in darkness. You're not saved. That's not my words. That's not my judgment. That would be the word of God's judgment. That love that we give, gang, must be manifested in truth, or it's meaningless and it's not God's love. It's human love. We've talked about that before, so I'm not going to, you know, go down that road again this morning. I mean, we can say this morning that we love each other, but what is the proof of that love? Should we, as a church, supply every want of every person in the church? I'd love to be able to do that. That'd be awesome. Is it our love, is it manifested when we make everyone feel good? No. The Bible says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Wow. You mean that when I love God and I do what He says, that's proof that I love the brethren? Yes, that's what the Bible says. And we promised before we began this series that we were going to see what the Bible said a church should be. That's what the Bible says a church should be. 1 John 5:2 goes on to say, so we cannot say we love people when we fail to embrace the truth. We cannot say we love people when we fail to embrace the truth. Wow. Has indeed large ramifications this morning. Number two, God's church is orderly. I wonder if you've ever heard anyone say, well, I don't believe in organized religion. But God does. God does. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. So as the old saying goes, would you rather have disorganized religion? Because that's easy to find. Oh, I don't like organized religion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God's not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. James 3:16 says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Certainly it's easy to come into the larger group, the body of Christ environment, and have a desire to do whatever you want to do and to operate in some sort of democratic let's vote environment. That'd be swell. Kind of a communist kind of ideal. A lot of people come to this church and they feel that immediately I need to give them the keys and let them teach a Bible study. Or that they can direct us in ministerial operations. But you know what? If a church is worth their salt at all, they actually have people with experience and a track record to make the decisions for the welfare of the flock. And this is a biblical mandate. Let me read something to you. It's a passage out of Acts 6. It says, but as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Those who spoke Greek complained against those who spoke Hebrew, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. We apostles should spend our time preaching and teaching the word of God, not administering a food program, they said. Now look around among yourselves, brothers, and select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will put them in charge of this business. Then we can spend our time in prayer and preaching and teaching of the word. This idea pleased the whole group, and they chose the following, etc. Not pleased one person, but pleased the whole group. Now, this is a perfect example of when the church actually does take part in that kind of thing. And the church does. We as a church decide many, many things. But it also shows the other side of that, that the apostles and the disciples got together and said, okay, dudes, this is what we decided. No record of anybody going, oh, whoa, just wait a minute, Peter, buckaroo. We hear from God too. And so, you know, we think it ought to be this way, and we want this to go down this way. And, you know, we don't really like your attitude, Peter, or, you know, taking charge up there. I mean, who do you think you are, Peter? And nothing about that. Because they understood that God called these men to shepherd the flock. When the early church was faced with incoming doctrine that was contrary to that which was being taught, they didn't hold a vote with the people. That's why I love these recent votes with certain denominations to deal with certain unbiblical practices. Let's all vote to decide what's right. I pretty much thought that was decided, you know, back in the first century. We call it the Bible. But we're redeciding everything now. I had to laugh last week, and it's not funny. I shouldn't be laughing in your pastor's cynical mind here, that they just instigated the law then in Minnesota that minors can't get tattoos, not even with parental permission. The article was quick to remind you they could still get their ears pierced as long as they have parental okay. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but can a minor get an abortion in Minnesota without parental permission? They can get an abortion, but they can't get their ears pierced. So are we really discussing what's right, or are we just discussing what the people want? And I'm not on the bandwagon, anti-abortion bandwagon today. You guys know how I feel about this. I'm just saying that we need to take a step back from this and look and go, you know what? The heart of man is wicked above all things. Who can know it? Just as the Bible said. Acts 15, 5 and 6, it says, but there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. So there was some Pharisees who said, we're Christians now. Saying that it was needful to circumcise people. They still needed to be circumcised. And to command them to keep the law of Moses. What did they do? Next sentence. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. The apostles and the elders came together to decide this matter. And they did, if you want to go and read the rest of it. You see, that's what happens in this church. You have God's appointed pastors and elders to scripturally consider these matters and to move in that truth. It doesn't mean that you don't get to have a say, or you don't need to talk to us, or you don't need to advise us, or you don't need to give us counsel or anything like that, because you can. But this is not a democracy. First Peter 5:2 says, shepherd, this is addressing pastors, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. I think everybody understands what that's saying. Shepherd the flock. The shepherd is like, hey boys, what do you want to do today? You want to eat over there? Or you want to eat over there? No, it means, come on sheep, we're going to go over here. And I'm not trying to pull a power trip on you when I'm telling you this. It's always hard when a pastor deals with issues like this because it's going to appear self-serving. It says, goes on in that passage, serving as overseers. Now you may think, again, that's self-serving. But let me tell you something. I would be more than happy to bow out of that. You're on your own. I'm going to show up on Sunday and preach the message. Be a lot easier. My life would be a lot easier. So this isn't like I'm you know, coveting power. There'd be a lot nicer ways to get power. Acts 16, 4 and 5 says, as they, the apostles, went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. They delivered to them the decrees they needed to keep, which were determined, who? By the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. But hey, we hear from God too. So you need to realize something that's very, very clear in Scripture, and we love to debate this. God uses men. So to cop the idea that you just hear from God and you're not beholden to any man, it's not a biblical precedent. You're on your own. You're out there away from the Bible. You have to cut Moses out, so there goes most of the Old Testament. Abraham before that, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jesus, all the apostles, Paul. You're not going to be really left with much scripture left if you cut out God's horizontal use of man in his work. You say, well, do I have any kind of recourse? Do I have any kind of criteria? Absolutely. We'll get to that next week. You absolutely do. And you should. Just throw me the keys and just, hey, pastor. You know, do whatever you want up there. few years ago, there was a family here in the church. And certainly you have great freedom to believe as you want. No one's going to come smack you on the head. But there was a certain family that didn't used to believe this, but they came through reading some material. They came to this new understanding in their life that birth control was a sin. Any birth control, under any circumstances, any time, it's a sin. That practicing birth control was the same as abortion, and you were killing babies by doing this. So it's a radical fringe, and no, I don't believe that. But anyway, I told them, you can believe anything you want, but you don't get to propagate and promote that idea in this church. So don't be going around to these young street-level girls and, you know, tell them, you know, if you know, you get married and these young marriages, if you don't have birth control, you're killing babies and you're in sin. You don't get to do that, so don't do that. You can believe anything you want. They wouldn't listen. They kept going. So you know what your pastor did? Out the door. Now you may look at that and say, that's just mean. Gang, I'm called to shepherd the flock. I'm called to protect you. I am mandated by Scripture and by God to do this. That's my job. Number three, gang, the church is to come together for the purpose of bringing each member to spiritual maturity. Ephesians 4 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, evangelism is not enough. I am called to make this house of God, this group of believers, be discipleship oriented. In other words, that you now not only get saved, but that you grow up. You learn to walk. You learn, as the Bible says, to eat solid food, not just milk, and to reproduce all these aspects of adulthood. Number four, the church reaches out to spread the love of Christ and the gospel message to unbelievers in the world. Matthew 28 says, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded of you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is what we know of as the Great Commission. So, this also is our calling. My calling is the backyard, which is all of you. And my calling is on the other side of the planet, in the country of the Philippines, and this way to the country of India and Nepal. That's specifically where we've been called. We tried to venture off in other places. Remember all the talk about Haiti? You know, we're going out there and God smacked me in the head. I didn't tell you to go to Haiti. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Philippines and India. So that's where we go now. And other churches go to other countries. But we reach out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? Because God said so. This is the purpose of the church. We are to minister to believers and unbelievers. It is the church that God uses, gang, and always has used, to complete his purposes, to reach out to the world. Five, the church is the vehicle to exercise your spiritual gifting. Not for the glory and the edification of you, but for the blessing and the good of the whole. So if it doesn't benefit the whole, that gift is out of order and it's not being manifested by the Holy Spirit. Did you hear what I said? If your gift or what you believe to be your gift is not blessing the whole, then it's not in order. God's not behind it because God says that it is for everybody else. You're manifested of your gift. I don't have time today. We're already running late again. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. Romans 12, 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians 12:27-31. These deal with these issues. And the list of gifts. 6. This is a hard one for us. We're called to live separate. No, we're not going to, you know, call y'all down to live at the compound. All wear the same clothes and drink green Kool-Aid. We can't minister that way. I'm not talking about existing separate or without the world around us. It's talking about living separate. Living separate. That involves the church. See, that's what we're about. This is your community. This is the place where we live separate. These are my friends. This is my hobby. This is my spare time. This is where I hang out. This is where I get my fellowship. This is where I get my accountability. This is where I got it going on, because this is where I live separate. I cannot live out there and embrace out there and say that I'm walking as I should, because the Bible says, come up from amongst them and be ye separate. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Lastly, this is a place to worship. We forget that sometimes. We're a casual church. Pretty much wear what we want. We come in here in shorts and sandals. And we're a casual church. But you know what? Let's not forget the reverence and the worship and the awe we are to have when we corporately come before God. Psalms 95:6 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I leave you with this comment today. Church isn't where you meet. Church isn't a building. Church is what you do. Church is who you are. Church is the human outworking of the person of Jesus Christ. So let's not go to church. Let's be the church. Amen. Let's stand.